Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, or the church in Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and am even nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be just, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even if I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now you thought I just wanted to read the foot in the time. I couldn't find the phrase, but that's not what I had in mind in reading those additional verses. They do give us what I trust will be in our souls that we read, and that is the truth that when our day of testimony is finished, thank God, the Lord Jesus is coming. The voice will be heard, come up hither. Pray we trust that the Lord will help us that our consideration of this letter to the church in Laodicea will be practical and helpful and challenging to us, and will touch us with deep spiritual truth that will enable us in our testimony until that glorious moment when the Lord Jesus will come. Now this is being the last Bible reading. It is perhaps a time when it would be helpful just to look back to a few things in a sort of summary of what has gone before. But I'm going to just emphasize now what has been stated repeatedly through the Bible readings in terms of the interpretation of these letters, these seven letters to the churches. It is very helpful for me, and maybe that's why I feel it's so important to emphasize, to keep clear in our minds two lines of interpretation that are running through these letters. We have already been reminded just in the last Bible reading that this is the mystery of the seven churches. That is, there is a meaning that the Lord has placed into these seven letters that goes beyond the initial understanding of those letters. So there are really two lines of interpretation to be followed. I'm not saying anything about the four lines of application, but I'm talking about two lines of interpretation that I would understand in looking at these letters. And those two lines of interpretation must be consistent one with the other, but they are different. First of all, then, these letters were written to lampstands, to assemblies, and when the letters were written, the believers in Laodicea understood that that letter was written to them. They took the teaching of that letter to apply it to their present circumstance and need. So that there is truth in these letters that applies to and is understood by the circumstances to which the letter is written. But then, in light of the fact that there is the mystery interpretation of these seven letters, we understand as we have been looking over them that we are looking at Ephesus. Is it what you use? Of testimony, that is professed testimony. Looking at the initial interpretation, we are looking at actual testimony for God in seven localities. Churches of God, over the lampstands. Looking at it in the ethical sense, we are looking at professed testimony for God that spans the age in which we are presently living, testimony that goes from Pentecost until the rapture when the Lord Jesus will come. The letters in this book of the Revelation, in my understanding, stand really in a very simple part of the book of the Revelation. We are often given to a tremendous interest in prophetic unfolding. I wonder if you may not have helped by understanding that these seven letters are really central to the message of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation has begun in chapter 1 with a man, and it ends in chapters 17 and 18, and chapters 20 and 21 with two women. The man is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole of the book of the Revelation flows from that unfolding, that vision of the person of the Lord Jesus. That vision is the character of the Lord Jesus as he is seen in testimony in the light of seven golden lampstands. Those assemblies are going to be adjusted by the testimony that they profess. Will their testimony before God, before believers, and before the world be faithful to the one who stands in the midst of these seven churches? The remainder of the book then shows us, and I remember the first time that I heard Mr. Maxwell say this a number of years ago, and it's the common department of the mentioning in these Bible readings, that this book is the things that thou hast seen, chapter 1, that vision primarily, the things which are, and that is church testimony in the present day, and the things which shall be after these. And John writes, after these or after this, I look and saw, or behold, the door opened in heaven. So we're looking in the development of the book from chapter 4 onward at the two tides that are running through the churches. There is the unfaithful, the tide of apostasy and evil that is running and affecting the various churches. And you will see in the rest of the book, climaxed in that woman in chapter 17, that harlot, the embodiment of all unfaithfulness, the results of unfaithfulness that is working in our day, when it will come to its full growth and development, the results of it, and the retribution of God against it, that is seen in the rest of the book of the Revelation. And you will see as well in the rest of the book of the Revelation, not only that the tide of evil will finally go up, but that the tide of that which is faithful to God will finally come in. And that is the second woman at the end of the book. Those that are linked with that city, those that are linked with the bride, the Lamb's wife. And there is encouragement at the end of every letter. And I would take it that the end of every letter is pointing onward to the woman at the end of the Revelation. Pointing onward to the rewards for those that are linked with the Lord Jesus in faithfulness and will be seen with them in a day that is yet to come. The book of the Revelation is a book of testimony. The history of testimony in our day, the history of testimony in the dark days of tribulation, and final testimony that the Lord himself will maintain in an age that is yet to come. Now that being the case, let me see if I can put into focus what has been mentioned time and time again in the book of the Revelation. In the letters, by the way, to be truth. It is not simple coincidence, and the imagining of capable men's minds that brings the patriarchs in, that brings the judges in, that brings the kings in, that brings the prophets in, or that brings the parables in, or even the history of the journey in Acts chapter 27. In every one of those cases, we are looking at testimony for God. Testimony of the patriarchs. Testimony preserved by God and the nation of Israel through the time of the judges. Testimony for God under the kings. Testimony of the kingdom unveiled for us in the parables of the kingdom of heaven, a testimony of churches in our present age. So that what we are seeing is this, that wherever testimony is entrusted to men, there is a pattern that testimony will follow. There are cycles and testimony in every circumstance. Where there is testimony for God entrusted to men, testimony follows those cycles and they are reproduced here. So that really while we cannot say there are exact parallels in every detail, yet there is the same tendency of cycles that progress in testimony for God in every age, and that is seen in our age, in the cycle of testimony, of cooling and of persecution,
and a mixture of a wrong doctrine, and of a recovery partial, and of a recovery that is more total, and then of a lapsing into a lukewarm condition. There are cycles that go on. And when we are looking at the church, and the letter to the Laodicean church, we are looking at the corresponding of discipline in the case of Jacob, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We are looking at the sad ending of testimony in the judge's period in Samson, that man who was blind at the end of his testimony. Let me hold up for our encouragement, however, that there is possibility for recovery, so that at the end of that man's life when he repents, whether there's a response to the message to the Laodicean church, there is a possibility of faithfulness and usefulness for God to be maintained. Brother, we're not done. Thank God, there is yet usefulness for God in our dark days. Not only in the case of the judges, in the Zechariah at the close of the history of the kings in Israel, or in Judah rather, who has his eyes put out, blindness comes at the end of testimony under the kings. You have blindness if you're looking at the last prophet in the Old Testament. When you come to the prophet Malachi and the people that did not understand their own condition, as the Laodicean assembly did not understand their ear. And you have, let me put a word of warning in here. You have the conclusion, this is the weakest point to make, the conclusion of the journey in Acts chapter 27, where the ship is broken in pieces, and its individuals, one at a time, land at the shore. And let me say very clearly, as far as I can understand, brethren, testimony for God will not be ended until the Lord Jesus has come. And we're not going to be arriving on the shore and on individual pieces of the ship. Testimony collective for God is being maintained and will be maintained until the Lord Jesus comes. Then let me look at, for a moment at this letter very quickly. I would suggest to you that while this assembly is only mentioned in the book of the Revelation and in the epistle to the Colossians, that there is in that a tremendous help for understanding of the letter. I would take it very simply that the believers at Laodicea had really failed to enter into the good of the teaching of the Colossian letter. It had been read to them, at least according to Paul's direction in Colossians chapter 4, it had been read to the assembly at Laodicea, and yet they had failed to realize ye are complete in him. And they have allowed other teaching to influence them to this point, but they have arrived at another completeness, apart from completeness, in Christ. And they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The actual fact is this. They have derived their character from the world around them rather than taking character from the Christ whom they display in testimony. You're not doing that. Because to me, in my understanding, that is one of the most important lessons of these churches. Time and again, the churches are taking character from the circumstances in which their testimony is found. That's what happened in Corinth. That's what happened throughout the New Testament churches. And what the Lord is doing in these letters is lifting their vision to Christ. The only thing that will keep them shining brightly in the midst of their circumstances is to draw their character from Christ, rather than to draw their character from the world that is around them. And the assembly here has drawn its character from Laodicea. It is a city that was not only overcome in wartime, it was a city that was devastated in New Testament times by earthquake. And when Imperial Rome sent them an offer that, we'll help you repair the city, I believe, for an emergency area. They said, it is said, that they sent back a message to Rome that said, we have become rich and are in need of nothing. We will ourselves repair our own city. We can get along without Rome. And the Lord says the trouble is the assembly has taken the character of the city. And thou hast said, we are rich and increased with goods in the deed of nothing. We have a fullness apart from a fullness in Christ. Now that's all I'm going to say as far as by way of introduction. I hope that that will take us then to the beginning of the letter. And we'll look first of all at the presentation of the Lord Jesus in verse 14. We'll look at the evaluation of the Lord Jesus, and that will run in two aspects. He will evaluate, first of all, their testimony, and then he will evaluate, secondly, themselves.
And then we will look thirdly at the exhortation to them to buy, to be zealous, to repent. We will look then at the invocation of the Lord in verse 20. And finally at the confrontation that is offered to the overcomers in verse 21 and 22.
Amen.
Well, now I want to include all the brethren here in giving help in this. And I would say, first of all, that one feature of the letters that has been pointed out, that the last four letters all have the promise of the Lord's coming. It is also pointed out that these last four letters are letters in which there is a remnant involved in testimony. These last four letters all have the last statement in the letter, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. That's different from the first three. I think the last four as well have an additional feature of Christ mentioned in the presentation that is not in the actual vision in chapter 1. However, in chapter 1, he speaks of himself as the Amen. And he speaks of him, or rather, he speaks of himself as a faithful witness, excuse me, and then he takes up here the faithful and true witness. I would suggest, personally, in terms of the Amen suggestion of already been made, I think this, with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. So that all of God's promises will be fulfilled finally in one man. There is nothing beyond him to fulfill every purpose of God, every promise of God.
Probably, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, is actually being quoted here. Twice in that verse in Isaiah 65 and 16, he is the God of the Amen. Or, as it is translated in our King James Version, he is the God of truth. And he is the God of truth in the sense that he is the verifier of every promise. So the Lord Jesus is the verifier here. In other words, whereas he's the one who verifies that the promise is true and will not fail. So the Amen is actually a title. It's really a title that has to do with rank. It has to do with the fact that he has the power and the authority and the right to make the promises come true.
So
who
will say that the Amen is an action of the Lord that we may use it? In regards to his own particular person, we may say, so be it. In other words, he is the fulfiller of everything that he says and speaks.
I have the thought of finality. There's none beyond me, none above me, none alongside of me. I'm the last voice that he heard from God himself.
I just wonder, Brother David, if it's been linked with the last chapter of the book. This is the Amen relative to the circumstances. This period that's being taken up here, whereas in chapter 22, it is the final Amen to all. And he has specified these things that surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come Lord Jesus.
I take it that there's a relationship here to his deity, his relationship to God, Godhead, and that his character and capability are in view to complete all that God has promised.
I would say it's interesting that in connection with Philadelphia, he is holy and true. And what characterized Philadelphia was the recognition of his holiness. Yet with Laodicea, there was faithlessness on their part. But here he is the faithful and the true witness. And I think we understand that, don't we? This is God's faithful and true witness in the sense that he fully displays and fully tells out all that God is. So in spite of the faithlessness of these people, he remains unchanged. He is the faithful one who ever will display Godhead glory in his own person.
Colossae lay near to Laodicea. And I think what you have here really is a further presentation of the ministry of God to Colossae. in chapter 1, the beginning of the creation of God. So that I think that what you do have in Colossae is now presented to Laodicea because of their close proximity, that what affected the one would affect the other in relation to their testimony.
And testimony is in view in this word, witness. God has one who will be God's true witness. And witness is entrusted to him. He is reliable in that, so that I take in those two words, there is his reliability and there is his reality. That is, he is the true testimony bearer or the true witness that God has established. So that the Spirit's purpose was that the assembly would derive their character. The assembly of Laodicea would derive their character from the Lord himself, that their testimony might be faithful and that it might correspond to the Lord's.
I think the truth here is often been said that no wrong doctrine is charged in the Laodicean assembly. The hearts were wrong, but no wrong doctrine is charged against them. That is true, but perhaps even in the presentation of the Lord to them, there is the suggestion that they may have been letting slip. Because the one who is the beginning of the creation of God, he is the originator. And what is here is not what he originated. You know, this is not what he produced. This is what they produced. And as our brother has well said in his opening, they were so self-sufficient. They were so proud of their attainments. In fact, the banks of Laodicea claimed they had never had a request made to them that they couldn't fully meet. I know that there's many banks in America that can say such a thing. They were totally sufficient in themselves. That's not what the Lord originated. That's what they originated. This is the product of their own materialism. So they're really denying the one who is the originator. But it is good, too, to look upon the person of the Lord Jesus in this title, because today we have all kinds of cults around us who believe that the Lord Jesus was the first one originated. No, he was not the first one originated. He is the originator of all things. All things exist by his power.
Would you go along with this thought relative to the beginning of the creation of God? I find it helpful for just as you've been doing to go back to Colossians, chapter 1, as has been mentioned, and he is the beginning that is given to us in Colossians chapter 1, relative to the new creation, that is relative to the church, the body. He is the head of the church, the body, who is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead. Now the first begotten from the dead is at the beginning of this book, Revelation chapter 1. So that I personally link this, the beginning, of the new creation of God, not the material creation, but this is the one who is, and beginning doesn't only mean the originator, but it means the full source of all, just as he is the creation, sustaining all things. He is the one by whom all comes to the new creation of God. So that is the remedy for the believers here. Ye are complete in him. All that you will need to be maintained in a right condition for testimony will be derived from Christ. Seeking those things which are above and so on. I take it that that is the very practical correction that the Lord wanted, which is what you're saying. They apparently had imbibed something of the doctrine of those that were around the Colossian assembly and failed to appreciate that all they needed was to be derived, spiritually derived from Christ.
So actually, when you get to the very closing book of Revelation 21 and verse 6, it was emphasized again. And it is interesting there in verse 6 of chapter 21 that he gives them the fountain of the water of life freely. And here's people and they're just like warm, putrid water. And here's one who from him is the full supply of the fountain of the water of life.
I would summarize then those three things in this way. I see, first of all, you have the thought of fulfillment of promise, the amen. Faithfulness of purpose, fulfilling the purpose, the faithful and the true witness, and then fullness of provision, the beginning of the creation of God.
Now, looking at the next verses, verse 15 and 16 and 17, I thought of that as the Lord's evaluation of it. And I find it helpful here again to evaluate, to notice he's evaluating two things. Number one, their works, and I would take that to be their testimony, and then themselves. Thou sayest, I am. So what they do and what they are under the scrutiny of the Lord.
Brother David, before you go on to that sort, it's clear in our minds, are you suggesting, or are we being taught this reading that in the expression of creation of God, you are not going back to Genesis, but you're only going back to the new creation?
That's what I have suggested,
yes. Yeah, the only thing I'm just, in my own thought, the only thing I can see is that relative to the book of the Colossians, is not moving the head. And Mr. Newberry, of course, looks upon the beginning here as the chief one, in other words, the chief purposes of him, and I'd really take it back to the creation in the book of Genesis.
I think there's a parallel, so I mean, I wouldn't make a big issue of that. What he is to creation, he is to the new creation. So I can see the two, but I take it looking at the letter, and my understanding is that the Lord's presentation in each case is, this, if you appreciate it, will meet your need. I don't see that so much in the material creation as I do in the spiritual.
But I think the parallel between Colossians 1, as Brother Maxwell has suggested, and this is pretty obvious because in verses 15 and 16, you do have the physical creation. And of course, verses 17 and 18 are the new creation. And it's interesting that in verse 17, which comes right in the middle there, you have the one by whom all things hold together. All things consist by his hand. And that's exactly what you have here, as our brother has suggested to us. Not only that he originated, but he holds everything. And maybe we should have pointed out, which we did not do in connection with Sardis, that while you have the Lord Jesus holding the seven stars in Ephesus, when in Sardis he has the seven stars, and there doesn't seem to be the acknowledgement that he is the one who holds them. I think that's what's wrong here in Laodicea. They have lost sight of the one who not only is the beginning, or the one who maintains whatever is for God. And maybe that's why you have the personal pronoun for the Lord Jesus 10 times here. They have really turned from him, and he is presenting himself to them as the all-sufficient one.
So I think that you would lose nothing by seeing the idea of the beginning of the creation of God going back not only to the creation as in Colossians, but again, going back to the new creation, I think that you must incorporate both in relation to his beginning, as Paul is doing. Because you remember in Colossae, he says, I would have you know what great concern I have for you at Colossae and for Laodicea. So that you lose nothing by taking them back to the beginning of the material creation, where anything was, he was there. And then the beginning of the creation of God. You have it in both the physical and the spiritual.
Would you also say, Brother Oliver, that the letter to the Ephesians deals so much with the truth and the all sufficiency of the Lord Jesus and his own that maybe these Laodiceans had all the advantage of that Ephesian meeting?
It is sometimes thought that the letter to the Ephesians was read at Laodicea also, and other churches as well. Yeah. And when we get down to in verse 20, there will be a correspondence for Christ being at home in your heart. I take it that's from Ephesians chapter 3 as well. Now, what about this cold and hot and lukewarm? We don't know anything today about being lukewarm here. I can tell by all the eyes that are nodding that you're not cold, or lukewarm, but hot. And I hope that that's what the Lord has in mind here now, when he writes, I would that thou were either cold or hot. And I take it. I'm not trying to duck my responsibility here, but I'm going to go this way ahead. But the Lord says, there is a benefit to being cold, I would like you to be cold. Or there's a benefit to being hot, I would like you to be hot. And I do not think that the Lord wanted them to be cold to him, so there must be some other meaning that is involved in cold or hot.
Is there not a plot, Brother Oliver, of material on which he can work? Cold water has value,
It has its uses. It has many values.
See, the water, as likely most of you know, maybe you know, that
the water that was used in the city of Laodicea, the local water was notably bad. And water came from Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles away. And I don't know if you've ever been in such places as the Southwest Desert there, Yuma, Arizona, for instance. You can't turn on a faucet in Yuma, Arizona, and get cold water. Pretty strange when you turn on a faucet and the water's warm. And the reason the water's warm is that the pipes run along the surface of the desert. And the sun warms the water in the pipes. That's what this was. Actually, the water ran along the surface. And it came to... It was hot, actually. It came from hot springs even to start with, so it wasn't cooling much. It was just lukewarm by the time you got to Laodicea. I just need to ask you, would you like a glass of lukewarm water? You know, cold water has much more value. So is maybe the Lord speaking about something on which you could work?
I had thought mention of Hierapolis on the one side and Colossae on the other. I really like the suggestion that there were actually hot springs in Hierapolis that were medicinal.
Yeah.
And those hot springs were at least good for healing. And the Colossian water apparently was known to be cold and pure. So the Lord said, you're between these two, Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis is good for those that are sick, and Colossae is good for those that are weary. But in your testimony, you're neither a help to those that are weary or a remedy to those that are sick. You're lukewarm. I'm pressing a little bit the idea of testimony. Testimony for God is believable and worldly. And in their testimony, believable, they had actually no remedy for believers in their sickness. And in their testimony, worldly, there was no full refreshing water, good news from the dark heaven. They were failing in their testimony, both for believers and for the unsaved.
You agree, Brother David, that in a very practical way, it was a sign of immaturity, lukewarmness. Well, it is true there aren't too many of us that would want anything that is from that fountain out there that is warm, or the other way around. Yet there is one kind, and that is the infant. The sign of immaturity, as well as the sign, as you have pointed out, I think is in your mind, of failing health, neither hot nor cold.
I had thought it was rather a moral condition rather than immaturity. I thought it was a moral condition, spiritually. They were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. In other words, they were in the middle of their road, or would be like, and that's it. So I don't think it's immaturity in the sense that I haven't grown up in Christian experience. I think that it's a question of what was moral in their condition.
It wasn't that they became lukewarm and they might eventually cool down, or that they were heating up and might eventually get hot. They were in a permanent condition of latitudinarianism, that's what I can think of today. Everything goes, nothing particular we hold, we believe everything. And in a mystery sense, an ethical interpretation of this, in our world today, there is not only Catholicism and Protestantism, and there is that which seeks to be faithful to the Lord in testimony, but there is a broad movement that will accept everything. Anything is all right, it's neither hot nor cold. It neither makes a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, nor does it provide blessing for the saved or salvation for the unsaved. It's broad enough to be the PTL club to take in everybody and everything.
That's the reason I think that it's moral, whether you come to the religious side of it or whether you come to the conduct side of it.
And so the Lord said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I asked you this question privately, and you pointed out to me the expression about being spewed out of the Old Testament. Do you want to make comments on that?
What did I say, then?
You told me so many things. Spew the out relative to Israel in the book of Leviticus, that the Lord actually told them that the Canaanites had been spewed out by the land. And if they go after to imitate the Canaanites, the land will spew them out. Not that God will spew them out, but that the land will spew them out. They will not remain on that land to be a testimony for God. And
And now the Lord says to Laodicea, now what I did to them, or what happened to Israel, a testimony lost, testimony will be lost by Laodicea as well. And it's not that the land will do it, I will do it. Greater privilege is greater responsibility. Not that the land will spew them out, but they'll be spewed out of my mouth. In other words, they're brought into a unique place of nearness to the Lord in testimony, and failing to maintain that, they will be spewed out of his mouth.
Well, don't you think, Brother Oliver, as well, that when you get back to the course of the kingdom, that we have been linking these churches with them? I think we do well to make those links in every church, and with the parable as well. When you go back to the last king, you remember he was marked by blindness, and the kingdom came to an end in Zedekiah. So what happened here, the spewing out of his mouth, was really the coming to the conclusion of the kingdom of Judah under Zedekiah.
Yeah, in case any might think of something less than this, the spewing out of his mouth would be the end of testimony at Laodicea. It was similar to the first statement to Ephesus, lest I come and remove thy lampstand out of its place. So what you have here is the Lord utterly rejecting them, and just like you would be rejecting something you put into your mouth and found it distasteful and you actually spit it out, so the Lord is going to spew them out of his mouth because they are utterly distasteful to him. That's very, very solemn. You know, if the Lord would find something so distasteful that he would spew it out of his mouth.
That is their works. Their works, their testimony was so distasteful to the Lord.
It has nothing to do with their souls or security. To see that, all you would need to do is go down to verse 19 and see as many as I love. I rebuke and chasten. So this is not the matter of their soul security. This is a matter of testimony.
Some writers say that they were so distasteful to the Lord that he would spew them out of his mouth. It was their works that were distasteful. The Lord loved them. I think that's very touching.
We still have to keep in our mind, even if this serious thing is stated, they were still viewed as a group lampstand.
Yeah.
Really, as to its origin and character, it's the condition within the thing he's speaking about.
And looking at it in the mystery aspect, what you're saying is this, that when the Lord comes, it will be clearly evident that this latitudinarian, this broad, all-encompassing thing that calls itself Christian will no longer even be able to claim to stand for Christ. They will be spewed out of love. Totally rejected. But the danger is locally that the assembly of Laodicea will lose their testimony because of a failure to maintain a right moral condition.
The way we always apply this, and we must apply it this way, is that this is a great danger.
Mm-hmm.
Because Laodicea came out of Philadelphia, brethren and sisters. I hope we understand that. Just as Philadelphia came out of Sardis. I know Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea run parallel to the end. That is true. But it is also true that Laodicea came out of Philadelphia. I mean, we're talking now about the mystery aspect of the seven assemblies. When you think of that now, you think of Laodicea coming out of Philadelphia, should not that be a terrible warning to us about any kind of a lukewarm attitude in the things of God? Yes, sir.
Now, this area again, those that guy from Manasseh, started for it, he ended for it. Now, would we apply that here?
But there is a possibility of recovery. That's why I wanted to emphasize that even with Samson, we're not looking for a big revival at the close of the age. But thank God when we get down to verse 20, there is hope for recovery and strength of testimony. And we do want to get to that if the Lord will.
Of course, I think that's the reason you've got to bring the two kings in, Brother Bill, to see the full picture. You see the commencement of the thing and the blindness of Zedekiah. And then you see the appeal to the overcomer in relation to the natural flow in the moral way.
Looking then at the next section, I think it's important to point out that, as has been stated, Laodicea was known as a commercial center, a banking center. It was known for its production of fine black wool. It was known as well as a place with medical skill involved, and particularly with the medical skill, there was an ointment that was produced that was renowned across the known world. So those are really the areas that we're looking at in verse 18, but the evaluation of the Lord is so different to them in verse 17. They said, I am rich. I've gotten all the riches that I need. I don't need a thing. Spiritually speaking, but the Lord says, thou art the wretched one. Mm-hmm.
That expression, because God says, is characteristic of what John writes about those who make a high profession. I think if you go back to John's epistles, you'll find that very characteristic of them. There are those who say, and you know, usually when John uses that in any of his writings, and I know the Lord said this from his own lips, because thou sayest, but nevertheless, that is a description of a profession which is usually false. So when they said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, it was totally false, but they thought it was right. They thought it was true. They really prided themselves in it.
Isn't it a solemn thing in experience that all through the Old Testament, God will take a man on the grounds of what he says, and he'll test him on that. In other words, whatever I say, that's the ground God will take me on for testing.
That's what he did to Israel, isn't it?
That's right.
Even at Sinai, three times over, Israel said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do.
That's it.
God said, all right, that's the ground you're taking. That's the ground I take you on. That's very solemn to me, because we make some pretty high professions, and don't forget, the Lord takes us up on
it. David, is there the thought, too, in the expression, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that it is in keeping with the character of the day, that there is another agent that is bidding as well for gold. There's gold that could be traded with Babylon. Of course, I'm taking it on to the latter part of the book. And I would think a link of that would be in the book of Exodus in chapter 25, where God is desiring of the people gold, but there's another agent that is bidding for their gold. Now here in distinction, he is speaking of gold that they could buy of him. In other words, they're going with their spiritual power that, unfortunately, and like that unconsciously, they have traded away.
I think that the point here is that you're noticing where not so much their gold, but that it would be gold from the Lord himself. And of course, I think that we've got to look back to chapter 1 to see gold in chapter 1 as we enter for the character of the Lord himself. And just a word before we leave that, because we should do that momentarily. Thou knowest not. Just think of Samson for a moment. Shorn of his separation, he had now lost what distinguished him from all that was around him. And he wished not. He shook himself at another time, and he knew not that he was the wretched one. Poor and blind and miserable and naked. Now I stress my application. But he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. I hope that we do take some very solemn lessons, even though we're all weary after reading the Bible readings. Solemn searching lessons, knowest not. The sad possibility we can carry testimony on, shake ourselves into other times, and feel that we'll be able to carry on and keep on the way we always have, and not know that in some sense God has personally departed from us.
The judgment was really going to fall in this day. That's the solemn warning I was spewing out of my mouth. So, for so many upon whom God's judgment actually has fallen in the past, they did not know. Think even of the days of the flood, the Lord Jesus taught. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So you see, it's very much in keeping with Zedekiah. I know we're going to come to the ice off here and the sight and so forth a little later on, but it's very much in keeping with Zedekiah. I think maybe this was already explained, but it does bear repeating. He was the last king of the line of David. He was taken outside Jerusalem's walls, and the last sight he saw were his own sons killed before his eyes. And it was the last thing he was to see, because the king of Babylon then put his eyes out. And the house of David literally ended in blindness that day, which was so tragic. And yet, of course, you know, that there has been a son of David crowned in Jerusalem since, but then Roman was born. And in the day that's coming, he will actually take the keys of David, and he will prove to be David's greater son and David's Lord. So the house of David ended with blindness. And here you have it with these people. Thou knowest not. That's their blindness. Blind to their own true condition. So there's constant need for us to be exercised as to what our true condition is before God, individually and as assembly.
Walter, you haven't said anything.
I was just going to say something. Hosea 7, verse 9, we can link with thou knowest it not. Strangers have devoured us strength and thou knowest it not. Your great ears are here and there upon me, and thou knowest not.
Seemed to me that in relation to recovery for this church, that the emphasis is this, that any recovery in testimony, whether the individual or whether corporate, and if you look at the history of individuals and the Word of God that have been recovered, they have never been recovered without cost. So it emphasizes whether it's the individual or whether it's the company. Recovery is always a costly business because he says, buy of me. We're going to have to pay a price for recovery, whether individually or whether as companies.
I think we should look at these three exhortations that are given here. The first one you mentioned just now is buy, and then be zealous is down in verse 19, and repent as well. The exhortation to the church is here. In a general sense, just before looking at all these three things specifically, I can't help but notice that the Lord is saying, turn away from what is materialistic, turn away from what is the seen world around you. They're buying gold, but you need gold that comes from me. There are garments of fine wool, or black garments. You need garments that take their character from me. And there is eye salve that will give men physical sight. What you need is the spiritual sight, the spiritual vision, if you're going to maintain testimony for me. And if we are going to be enabled by God to maintain testimony in our day, in our localities, then we are going to have to turn from world standards and world occupations and living like people around us. We have got to live by a different standard. We have got to live for different things. We will have to be men apart from them. Nazarite men like Samson, who will maintain a devotion to God no matter what the cost may be in our society. Brethren, we can't do less than that if we are going to stand in testimony.
I think that's what brings it a little ahead. When we come to verse 20, we'll find that.
We'll save our powder on verse 20, brother, and then help us out on that. Because for me, that is the heart of what we are looking at.
They were wrong then in their values. That's what the gold speaks of, their values. They were wrong about what they valued and how they valued it and what they valued it for. That really is the beginning of testing ourselves and our attitude toward material things. Are our values right? And then they were wrong as to their virtue. Garments here in the book of the Revelation very closely are related to what a person is. Garments we only think is external things, but in the book of the Revelation, garments are an evidence of character. So you have people that were wrong as to their virtue. They were displaying themselves in these gorgeous garments that they manufactured, but they were naked in God's sight. And then they were wrong in their vision, as you know. And these famous medical colleges that produced this remedy for eye diseases was right there. And they imagined that they had the answer to everything. But they were wrong, and they knew it not.
You have three things here, haven't you? You have value, and you have virtue, and you have vision. At least we skip.
Could I ask you then, starting at the back of those, what were they to see if they had their eyes sad with this lightning from the Lord? What did the Lord want them to see?
I would believe, brother, that the first word that you mentioned, maybe we didn't mention it, the first word of verse 18 is the answer to that.
I counsel thee. And I would believe that the Lord Jesus is the true counselor. And that goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of true counsel comes from him. Therefore, actually what they needed to see was to see the Lord Jesus in his preeminent place as the one from whom all supply comes and the one from whom all truth comes, because he is the depository of all blessing and all truth. So it goes back to the very beginning, the faithful and true witness. And that's what they needed to see.
Don't you think, Brother Crawford, as well, though morally, if they have their eyes adjusted, the most preeminent thing they'll see is that he's outside.
Yeah, see that? But it is the Lord.
That's
right. The Lord they need to see.
That's right. So that really they need to, and that's what each of these letters is doing, is bringing a vision from chapter 1 into each assembly. And what the Lord is interested in is this. An assembly that is not occupied with Christ will not be able to uphold Christ in testimony. And so I take it that what the Spirit of God, what the Lord himself intends for them is, bring your vision back to the Christ that is presented in chapter 1, to the Christ that I have brought to you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In that way, then they will display character from him, white garments, just as he is characterized by light at the beginning, and all through the book, his character of purity will be seen in them as they are gazing upon him. And then there will be as well that likeness to him and the righteousness that is involved in the gold tried with fire.
You get Moses as an example. It says he endured. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he endured as seeing him that is invisible.
Is there, look back a little bit, to verse 18 again, just for a moment. I counsel thee to buy of me, and you mentioned the buy. Didn't say anything further on them. If they are poverty stricken, if they are destitute, if they are miserable and poor and blind and naked, what do they have to purchase anything with? How could they buy?
Is it possible you may be mixing up the metaphor at all? But I take it even that he is inviting them to be willing to pay the price of being identified with the rejected Christ, the rejected Lord.
Actually, what you buy from the Lord requires that you have nothing. You know, see, it's Isaiah 55, buying without money and without Christ. And it's the idea when you come to the end of everything else and you have nothing and you know it, well, then you're ready now for the blessing that he can get. So,
but buying on credit, you don't ever get the bill.
That's really good, brother. That's excellent.
You can never buy on credit when you have nothing.
I don't know, these credit cards.
I had thought that throughout the epistle the Lord is presented in different ways. He's viewed as the witness, and as the creator, and as the counselor, and as the merchant man, buy of me, and then as the physician, he is eye salve to deal with their eyes. And then of course they come to the guest.
There is something paternal too in that word I review and chasten. There is the chastening of the father for the children. So that there is a discipline that the Lord has in view here too, relative to his own. Why has he gone to the trouble of exposing to them what they have no idea of? Because he wants them embarrassed? No, because he wants them corrected. So he rebukes them in the sense of making clear to them wherein they have erred, and his dealings with them are for this purpose, that there might be a correspondence to his character in them. That's Hebrews 12, if I could just apply it in a broad sense, that ye might be partakers of his holiness, that through child training there may be a display of divine likeness.
In verse 18 he specifically says, but the shame of thy nakedness will not appear, He doesn't want it to be manifested.
So really what you have in verse 19, that is the cry of a deep heart.
Mm-hmm.
This is the heart that loves him. And you can't grieve a heart that doesn't love you. And the more that heart loves you, the more easily you can grieve that heart. So this is the Lord Jesus really, it is not a rebuke at this point in that sense, although he speaks about rebuking them. It is really the cry of his heart to them.
Well, the word rebuke is different from the, there are two words. Actually, the word rebuke is the word reprove. Right? The word rebuke is a very sharp word. You're wrong. Stop it. You're wrong.
Yeah.
The word reprove, and really the word that is here is, there is something you have done that is wrong. Let me point it out to you.
Yeah.
So there's a more tender word.
So you can be corrected.
Yes.
And
tell him my fault is actually the same word in Matthew 18:15. Tell him my fault is being in the other one.
But isn't that a good word for all of us? Because every one of us have known chastening. And if you receive not chastening, then you're not sons. But isn't it a comfort to believers who are feeling the chastening of God to know that it's an evidence of his love? As many as I love on my heart, I reprove and I chasten. So it is an evidence. That's not just a nice platitude to tell some poor soul that's going through trial. It's genuine.
On the word repent, at the close of this verse, it should be pointed out that every letter has the thought of repentance in it, with the exception of the letter to the church of Smyrna and the letter to the church of Philadelphia. So that in every case there was either time for repentance or there was a desire expressed by the Lord that they repent. That's a strong word too. There must be a proper sizing of your own condition and a right about face. Stir up to zeal and turn.
Yeah, it's interesting that that expression there, the zealous, is not something for the present. It's the present continuous. Keep on being zealous.
And repent is once for all.
Actually, the word zealous is kind of the opposite of the lukewarm. In fact, in the word really in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 is, he is a boiling point.
That's the point. It's the very emphasis for the other thing.
Yeah.
And that's in the same passage where brotherly love is introduced. So you're really saying, be zealous and get back to Philadelphia.
Get back to Philadelphia, that's right.
Yeah. Now, let us look at verse 20. Behold, I am standing at the door, and I am knocking. If any man hear, let me
emphasize first of all what I understand here.
Number one, Christ is not outside the seven churches; he's in the midst of the seven churches. Secondly, Christ is not outside the church at Laodicea; he is still in the midst. It is still a golden candlestick. It is still a house of God. Well, then, where is he outside? The problem of Laodicea is that there are believers in Laodicea that are not living in fellowship with the Lord. And he is outside the heart. In a sense, not in the sense of conditional, of positional rather, because Christ in you, Colossians truth, he is within each one of us. By the Spirit of God, he has a residence, a mansion within. But practically, Christ is not at home in our heart. And that's Ephesians chapter 3, and you made reference to it here. There are other things that have displaced Christ. Self-satisfied with themselves or whatever else has brought in a sense of completeness. He says, I'm outside. And I'm knocking. The circumstances, the message, are knocking. I want within.
See, some brother have thought it's important for you to stress what you've stated. Or some state here that this is the end now in relation to this local church and as far as the Lord's concerned, now he's finished with the company, and it's only now for the individual that they'll let him into the fellowship with them, that he won't fellowship with the church. Now, I think that's erroneous according to the teaching of
it. Right. It appears a lie to what is just before, that they're going to be zealous and repent.
That's right.
But it does fit in with those who teach the broken pieces of the ship theory from Acts 27.
Yeah, yes, we don't believe that.
Well, I have heard that taught in assemblies in my own experience.
Yes, I
heard that taught from the platform, that collective testimony has gone, it's destroyed, and all there is now are bits and pieces.
Individual testimony is all that God has left.
I believe what you said in your opening, brother, that collective testimony will be preserved by the Lord Jesus until he comes. It may be very weak and small, and it truly will be remnant in character, but it will be preserved.
Now the appeal is to the individual Christian. This is what we stressed in Vindham. We're living in a day of personal consecration.
Well, that's not even.
Okay.
We're living in a day of personal consecration in the assemblies. And that's the only way the assemblies are going to be maintained. It's not, in the company so much as in the individual Christian. Each individual Christian consecrated to the Lord.
Really, we started out noting that lampstands are fueled by oil. And if there's not oil in the lampstand, then the light is dim. And that's why I like to link Samuel with Philadelphia as a judge, but that's off the subject. But if you have the thought here, then how will the oil be maintained in the assembly at Laodicea? It will be maintained by the Spirit of God filling individual believers. Is that all right to put it that way? Personal godliness and exercise, fellowship with God, feasting with the Lord.
But is there not here actually the thought, and I know it's not said in so many words, but is there not here also the thought that will result in the trimming of the lamp and the producing of better life?
How do you trim the lamp?
Individuals, just what you said, brother. Individuals confessing their sin and getting restored to the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit to use them.
Brother Harris used to say, the fire of the Word of God will keep the leaven of sin from working. So there has to be practical ministry in the assembly by elders and teachers. But those elders and teachers must be in a fit condition themselves and their families and all in good keeping before they can minister the Word. Same as a preacher. A preacher's words are only as weighty as he is himself. He's right.
So it's not really here, man. I know you've said this, but I'm just emphasizing because quite normally this is thought. It is not now that this is a company that the Lord has left. And he is on the other side and he says, if you want fellowship with me, you can come out of this thing unto me. Because that does away with any of the truth we've already been looking at all the way through. That these are seven lampstands, they are golden, they stand on golden bases, the Lord walks in the midst of them, that's all still true. So what he is, the appeal, this is the seventh behold of the seven churches. This is the seventh behold, and it really is a behold of individuals.
I would take it that we have been looking primarily at individuals addressed in this letter. You come to collective at the beginning, and I will spew thee out of my mouth. And then thou sayest, I think that's individual saying. And it's individuals to buy, individuals to be zealous, individuals to repent, individuals to hear his voice. And that's the same word as is repeated through the letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear. How will there be this personal restoration, the fellowship with the Lord, this flaming of zeal and character that will maintain assembly testimony? Where will it come from? Here, my voice. He that hath ears to hear. If we go away from the conference this weekend without hearing the voice of God, if we live after we have been here as we have always lived, we will contribute nothing to the preservation of assembly testimony. If any man hear.
Brother David, is that not this teaching not coinciding with the truth of what we believe too, that it is wrong for believers to leave a local company simply because there are things corporately carry on that may grieve them?
Brother, I think it's a shame to hear a person say, I do not think the Lord is going to miss any longer. I would wonder how a person has the authority to do that.
Right.
And I think it's very significant that John, writing to Gaius in the first epistle, the things wrong there, the archdeacon of the Ammonites, he didn't write to Gaius, get a hold of Demetrius and the other good brethren, moved out another sender. Anybody that was in the assembly of Thyatira, I mean, if you were in the assembly of Thyatira here today, you'd hardly believe what's going on.
and it isn't old adventure.
I'm amazed that this hasn't come up long before these readings. Anybody before that. But I think that to be very, very important teaching from the seven churches. I think that there's the possibility of repentance and recovery in every case. And when a person says, well, no, this assembly isn't going on like I'd like to see it, and they pack up their bags and away they go, they are actually denying all of the Lord's teaching here about the repentance and recovery. So, really, I don't think the antidote to wrong is to leave the assembly at any time. And brethren, I don't know if this is any danger of that with anybody here, but I assure you that you cannot make an assembly by going out in a division group and setting up a breaking of bread. That does not produce an assembly. An assembly is a divine planting, and there's no way that you can produce an assembly by starting to break bread.
You may not need to be said to me here either, but there is only the possibility of recovery if it is of God to begin with. If the golden lampstand, then the message is repent. Come back to the character in which I established you. So Nelson over here knows what I mean. You never try to make a Cadillac out of a Volkswagen frame. But if you've got a wrecked Cadillac, you can always conquer you to build that. But if you haven't got the right thing to start with, you can't turn it back. No hope of recovering something that is not of God to be an assembly.
No, there's a big difference between an assembly that's drifted and a modern setup where people go out and start a little group and like onto an assembly.
The word that is here then, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I would say that what we're talking about practically is a personal rearranging of the life so that Christ is welcome. Then he says, I myself will enter, and I will come into him. I myself will enter to him. I will at least together.
Well, if you think, Brother Oliver, that one of the most stirring lessons in regards to this is really this, that the character of the assembly is made up really with the individuals, whether they're in touch with God or whether they're away from God. So that the truth is here that there must be in our lives personal fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus every day if we're going to contribute to the stability of the assembly.
Do you mean to say then that if I'm in an assembly and I am not satisfied with the spiritual condition of that assembly, that rather than grumbling about the elders and finding fault with all the wrong things that others are doing, that I should take personal responsibility before God for my own condition?
That's exactly what I think the Spirit of God.
It also would suggest to us that the supper is collective. It is the act of the assembly. But the table must be individual if I am going to enjoy it collectively. So this is the table here. This is supping with the Lord. And I have to know something about that personally in my own experience.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, you're not saying, I know you're not, but I'm not sure everybody gets that. You're not saying that I will sup with him and he will be. Is the Lord's Supper. Exactly the opposite. You're saying this is personal, and it is marvelous to me that the Lord says, I will sup with him. I'll be enjoying peace with the Lord. And he will be enjoying that peace with me.
That's the table.
That's the light thing.
Yeah, that's the table. That's 1 Corinthians 10.
Then we have hit on royal character.
Yeah. Are we just taking this for the next verse, but that's where we want to go, right?
Awesome.
Great, thank you. To him that overcometh will I grant a throne, my throne in the kingdom on earth, even as in my overcoming I have delivered the throne in heaven. So really, royal character, is that your thought?
That's right. We're not only members of his body, and we're subjects in the kingdom, but we're going to be associated with him.
This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible to show us that the Lord Jesus is not yet on his own throne.
Oh, gotcha.
That's
not the promise
you
want to write your own. That word grant, if you notice already, it was given in the first 3 or 4 others, and then there was, I'll make a pillar in the section of the Church of Philadelphia, here is I'm granting. Granting is giving when you don't have anything to pay back. And that's how you have the thought here. Here there was a poor and they couldn't pay that. So God gives, not only are we going to be content to be in heaven, but here's on the throne, which means that he's going to be, have access to all the secrets of the heart of the Lord Jesus and all the decisions that are going to be made.
I take it that your thought here is the Lord, who is the one who will fulfill every promise of God and every purpose of God, linked with that throne. The Lord says, listen, what are you going to do in Laodicea? There's a kingdom, there's a throne that is coming. And the overcomer that looks beyond the present is going to be linked with all the glory and promise and the purpose of God in the day that is coming. Sonship in all its fullness, I will receive finally to be linked with him, heir of God and joint heir with Christ. Now that ending, the passage we're looking at, leaves us only with the verses we read at the beginning of chapter 4. And all our days of testimony are done after these days, perhaps today, after.